1 Samuel chapter 14. We continue our study in this great book. We're continuing to see Saul slowly deteriorate as he continues in unbelief, impatience, and downright disobedience. What a character Saul was. On top of these, he was also a dishonest man, as we'll see here in this chapter. Basically, in chapters 14 and 15, we find three critical lessons that are taught, which we must also learn by obeying our Lord if we're going to have his blessing upon our lives and upon our service. There's two main outline points here in this chapter. The first one is found in verses 1 through 23. These are Wearsby's. All the sub points are mine, which is not going to be impressive, but just want to let you know. Kind of give you a warning. Number one is, or A, faith in God brings victory. Faith in God brings victory, verses 1 through 23. And then secondly, foolish words bring trouble. Faith in God brings victory. B, foolish words bring trouble, verses 24 through 52. Jonathan, Saul's oldest son, is front and center in this chapter. He won the first major victory against the Philistines. If you recall, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we saw that. But unfortunately, his father Saul took the credit for it. And certainly, when you think about Jonathan, the kind of man he was, and then you think of his father and the kind of man he was, it was certainly by the grace and mercy of Almighty God that Saul had a son like Jonathan, who was a great warrior, he was a great leader, he was a man of great faith, and he was a man who desired the will of God. Something else that's unfortunate is that Jonathan became Saul became very jealous of Jonathan. And it gets worse as time goes on. And also, he became jealous of David, as of course we'll see when we get to that point in the scripture. But number one, under faith in God brings victory, Jonathan's plan, verses 1 through 15. So I need three readers. Yes, George, you can stop waving that arm. I see you. Verses 1 through 5. How about 6 through 10? Verses 6 through 10. Going once, going twice. Gary. And then verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15? 11 through 15.
I'll do it.
All right, buckle. Go ahead, George.
Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinna. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah.
And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of the uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee, according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in their place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us.
And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter that Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within as it were an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the hosts, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling.
All right, thank the three of you. I appreciate that. Jonathan's plan. If you recall back in the last chapter, verse number 23, the Philistines had sent a garrison to guard the pass at Michmash. And so Jonathan came up with a plan. He thought, man, this is a great time to attack. This is awesome. And of course, most importantly of all, is he believed that God would win the victory. It was only him and his armor bearer. There was only two of them. I mean, that's about the lowest numbers you can get. You know, one is the loneliest number. Two is right next door to it. Saul was filled with unbelief while his son was moving by faith. And so in verse number one, Jonathan said, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrisons on the other side. But he told not his father. Why do you think he didn't tell Saul? Anybody have an idea why you think that Saul wasn't informed? He was the king, leader of the army. His son didn't bother telling him. You know why? Because his father would have stopped it. You know why he would have stopped it? Because he didn't have any faith. He didn't believe that God would do it. Remember, Saul was walking by sight. He was not walking by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible says. But his son was filled with faith and desire to serve his God. Saul was called by the Lord to liberate Israel from the Philistines, but it seems like he was the type that only would follow after someone else started the work. I mean, that's what happened in the last chapter. Jonathan was the one that started it, and then Saul brought himself into it and then took the glory, took the credit for it. Didn't give any credit to his son. Samuel had taught Saul a whole lot, and the Lord had done much for him, but he still lacked faith and trust in God. And Saul had a priest attending him named some places we find it, Ahijah, sometimes Ahiah, who was from the failed line of Eli. Remember, Eli's sons were wicked, and Eli kind of let them get away with a whole lot. And so the Lord said, Eli, that's enough. Your line is going to end. So Ahijah was from this failed line of Eli, the Levite. But the king did not wait upon the Lord's counsel, as we will see in verses 18 through 20. The problem was, one of the many problems with Saul, is he wanted to appear religious. He wanted to appear like he was a man of God, but he wasn't. You ever meet anybody like that? Try to appear religious, but really the heart is far from God. That's how Saul was. He not only did he not have a living faith, but he never had a heart for God like David, who would come after him, did. So Jonathan didn't tell his father. Again, due to unbelief, he would have stopped the plan. Jonathan's plan was brilliant, because there were men of Israel who were defecting over to the Philistine side. Remember in the last chapter, a lot of the army had been hiding in the caves and the rocks. Well, this particular spot where this garrison was of the Philistines, leading up to that garrison were cliffs. And so Jonathan said, well, we're gonna climb up toward them. And then he came up with kind of a weird, you remember Gideon put the fleece out and the fleece was wet and the ground was dry, and then he didn't accept that. So he reversed it and said, well, how about if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry? That, you know, he did the opposite. Well, this was kind of a unique little plan. Let me just make a couple of comments about some of these verses. We'll get to that part where Jonathan and his armor bearer come up upon the Philistines' garrison. In verse number 2, there's a pomegranate tree that's mentioned. Normally, these were kind of scrubby. They didn't get real big. Maybe this one was just a little bit bigger because the Bible says that Saul tarried in the uttermost or the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. So this might have been a little bit larger. And the people that were with him were about 600 men, down from something like 33,000. Now we're down to 600. And Ahijah, or Ahijah as some places have it, we find Ahijah means the brother of Yahweh, the great grandson of Eli, who had been rejected, as I mentioned, by Yahweh. You can read about that in chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. And notice he was wearing an ephod. Remember, an ephod, part of the ephod was a sewn-in part that had the Urim and the Thummim. A black stone and a white stone often is the description of it, where they could determine by those stones the will of God. Do you see Saul mentioning anything to this priest? We need to ascertain the will of God. That's Saul. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Him and the armor bearer just took off between the passages, or the passes, by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistine garrison. There was a sharp rock on one side, sharp rock on the other side. These are the cliffs. That's why Jonathan had to get on his hands and knees, climbing up these rocks, and his armor bearer with him. Bozez means slippery, and the name of the other, Sene, means thorny. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against or opposite Michmash. The other was southward opposite Gibeah, sometimes called Geba, G-E-B-A. And then we see the faith of Jonathan when he said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. When you see that, when a Jew is describing someone outside of Judaism, they often called them uncircumcised. It was a term of derision, wasn't it? And it was often given to Israel's enemies. And the Philistines, of course, were indeed the enemies of Israel as well as the enemies of God. And he said, you know, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And that reminds me of a couple of passages that are found all the way back in Leviticus. One is in Leviticus, one is in Deuteronomy. But I thought these were fitting. Maybe Jonathan was recalling the scripture and the promises of the word of God. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 26 of Leviticus, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And then Deuteronomy chapter 28 And verse number 7, Deuteronomy 28. Verse number 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten. Of course, that means defeated. Before thy face, they shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. So it's possible that Jonathan recalled these verses, and so he made a plan, and the plan worked perfectly. Verses 7 through 15. His armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. What a loyal, loyal man. He could very well have been filled with fear. Instead, he also was filled with faith. You know, as we lead, if we're men and women of faith, people will follow and they will believe. And Jonathan said, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover or reveal ourselves unto them. And then here's what he said. He said, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Kind of an unusual way to determine the will of God, don't you think? And both of them revealed themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews. This was a term of derision when they were referred to as Hebrews. And by the way, Saul, as we read in our study a couple of times, called his own people Hebrews, which was kind of unusual. Full extent of that, I don't know, but I just thought it was kind of strange that he would use that term. No doubt the garrison of the Philistines thought they were deserters, as we'll see as we continue in this chapter. There were deserters that, when the Philistines were being defeated, decided probably be a good idea to switch back to the side of the Israelites. And so they did. And we'll see that Saul actually accepted them back. So they figured, well, you know, these are more deserters. I mean, who would take two Israelites seriously? There's only two of them. The men of the garrison answered or hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, hey, come up to us and we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Unwavering trust and faith. So Jonathan climbed upon his hands and feet, climbed up. The armor bearer came right after him. And they fell before Jonathan. Who did? The Philistines did. He immediately started chopping them up. His armor bearer also started putting some to death. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Notice, of oxen might plow is in italics. Means it was added by the translators. The English Standard Version has that last part translated this way. Within about a half of a furrow in an acre of land. Within about a half of a furrow in an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the host, in the field, among all the people, even the garrison. And the spoilers, or the raiders, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. So God intervened again. Yahweh sent a great earthquake. The ground began to tremble, and there was tremendous fear among the garrison of the Philistines, causing a panic, and they went in all different directions. So we have Jonathan's plan, which leads us to number two, Saul's perception, verses 16 through 19. If someone would like to read those, 16 through 19. Bill, you want to read those?
Sure.
16 through 19, okay?
Now the watchman of Saul and Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel." Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand."
All right, thank you much. Saul's perception. So Saul and his 600 men were back at his home in Gibeah, where the watchmen on the walls surrounding the city saw out in the distance what was happening. They saw the Philistine forces retreating and running to and fro and had no idea why in the world this was happening. Because Saul wasn't doing anything. He didn't order anybody to go and do anything, so he had no idea that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. So he ordered a count to see who was missing, and it turned out it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. So this makes twice that Jonathan did his own thing and went ahead and fought the Philistines. The other time was back in chapter 13, verse 3. And no doubt this irritated Saul. Saul was a control freak. He liked to be in control, though oftentimes he kind of laid back and didn't do all that he should have done. But he was irritated. He was the type of person that envied someone else's success. We'll certainly see that big time when David arrives on the scene, won't we? When David slaughters Goliath, that was the beginning of a real hard time in David's life. Saul was impatient with the priest. Saul said unto Ahijah, "Bring hither the ark of God." Now here's the problem. The ark of God was at Kiriath Jearim. The ark of God wasn't here. He said, "Well, wait a minute. It says right here that the ark of God was there." Well, there are many translations that don't have ark there. They have ephod, and ephod would fit better, verse number 19. In the LXX, which is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it has there the ephod and not the ark. So you can make up your own mind whether it's the ark or not, but the ark was not here according to other portions in Scripture. But no matter what it was, whether it was the ark or the ephod, Saul was acting superstitiously, thinking that somehow just having the ark around was going to ensure victory, or even the ephod. But notice verse 19, while Saul talked to the priest and the noise, literally the tumult that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. So the confusion was greater. The noise was louder. They were running to and fro in a panic. And as the noise increased, Saul said unto the priest, "Withdraw thine hand." So the priest was seeking the mind and the will of God. And Saul said, "No, I'm not going to wait anymore for that. That's wasted. Why would I wait on that? We got to get moving." So again, Saul abandoned faith in favor of operating by sight. When we go through hard times in life, if we're not careful, we can end up in a panic and make some really unwise choices because we fail to wait on the Lord. Doesn't the Bible say if we wait on the Lord, he will renew our strength? We'll mount up like wings on an eagle, run and not be weary, right? But sometimes we get impatient, we take matters in our own hands, and more often than not, that turns into disaster, and it makes the situation that much worse. If we would just wait on God and pray and trust Him and seek His word and His will, things would work out so much better. Panic's not good for a Christian. It's kind of the opposite of faith, isn't it? So Saul was impatient with the priest. Again, filled with self-confidence, he acted without knowing the will of God. He was more concerned with showing himself a soldier because he was jealous of his son who was victorious yet again. And he wanted to show that he was as good a soldier as his son was. I'm just as good as he is. And then, according to verse number 24, Saul was filled with vengeance. He wanted to get back at the Philistines. And we'll get there in just a bit. All right, then verses 20 to 23, we see Israel's participation. If someone would like to read 20 through 23. 20 through 23. Miss Kathy, go ahead.
And Saul and all the people who were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines who went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, and that they were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven.
All right, thank you much. Israel's participation, Saul and his army were joined by deserters and those who had been hiding themselves among the rocks and the caves. And it's kind of strange, I thought, that Saul would welcome these men back. But I guess he figured, man, you know, he's operating by sight, so he figured he needed every man he could get. And so they came back and were involved in the fight. The Israelite army followed the Philistines for 15 miles from Michmash to Beth-Haven. The Lord enabled them to win the victory, even though Saul joined the battle so late that his men were weak and hungry because of the foolish vow that he made, where they couldn't eat or drink anything. So they became very, very weak, and so they could not fight any longer. Look at verse number 30, how much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines, they could have finished the job. Instead, they had to back off. They couldn't continue to fight. So it's kind of sad, but that's the story of Saul's life. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over or spread beyond unto Beth-Haven in spite again of the disobedience of their king. In verse 22, the men of Israel hid themselves in the hill country of Mount Ephraim. Even they followed hard after them, so they pursued them. This was a large, partially wooded area northwest of Michmash, if you're interested in geography. All right, then beginning with verse number 24, going through the rest of the chapter, we find B, A is faith in God brings victory. B, foolish words bring trouble. Foolish words, and I'm talking about that oath that Saul made. And then he ends up making another one, as we'll see in this chapter. Remember, it's not just our actions, but it's also our words that determine who we really are. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? What's in the heart's going to come out of the mouth eventually. And it reveals the true condition of our hearts. Saul's words often showed his pride, his foolishness, and his deceit. Again, trying to appear spiritual, But he was far from that. Number one, under foolish words bring trouble, a reckless vow, verses 24 through 35. And I think, kind of torn. It's like 2 minutes before 20 till, so it's about 22 till. And I don't know if I want to start this. Let's go a little ways. All right, a reckless vow, verses 24 through 35. One of you read just five verses, 24 through 28. 24 to 25. Yeah, 24 to 28. Miss Betty, go ahead.
And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjourned the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come unto the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened.
All right. Thank you, Miss Betty. So Saul failed as a king in a number of ways. One of the ways that he failed is to make sure his men were fed so they wouldn't become weak and tired and unable to fight. The vow that he made was nonsensical. It was just dumb. I mean, you don't want your men to be starving while they're trying to fight. And that's exactly what happened. Well, Jonathan, of course, didn't know anything about this foolish oath that his father had made. And so they came into a wooded area, and there was honey upon the ground, which became an unnecessary temptation. No reason why the men had to be tempted. Again, Jonathan had no idea, so he certainly wouldn't have thought that his father would have made a vow like that, kind of dumb. So they're in the forest, and they looked, and they saw some honey. It was so plentiful, it was dry. Literally, it was a flow of honey. Dropping to the ground, there was so much honey. And so Jonathan, of course, was hungry, and he needed a little pick-me-up, nothing like a little bit of natural sugar to lift you up a little bit. And so he dipped the end of his rod into that honey and put his hand to his mouth. But the people feared the oath because they knew about it. Jonathan didn't know anything about it. He heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. He had already left early, wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, or his staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. They were brightened up. He was feeling quite good at that point. Then answered one of the people, said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath." Again, what Saul wanted to do was to appear spiritual to the people, and he didn't appear spiritual because he lacked wisdom. That was an unwise thing that he did. And his father had said, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day," and the people were faint, they were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father hath troubled the land." See, Jonathan recognized his father's foolishness, didn't he? He said, "Man, all he's done is caused big problems. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been brightened up, because I tasted a little of this honey." So he basically was saying, my father has hurt the cause. "How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found." And I read this earlier, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter. So it could have been translated like this: for now the slaughter has not been great among the Philistines. Now the slaughter has not been great, hasn't been as great as it would have been. Maybe this would have finally finished them off. Now they're going to remain a nuisance all the way through into the time of David. It won't be until David's reign that the Philistines are finally a defeated enemy totally. All right, questions or comments? Let me mark my spot here. A lot of times I'll say, well, I'll remember. And then I go back into my Bible and I say, now, wait a minute now. Because I go over it so much, to me it seems like we've already gone over it. So it all runs together. Any questions or comments? Thank you, sir.
Would you add Regina on there? She was just on.
Sure.
Silverware to feed herself. She just has to use her hands, and they shake really bad, and she can't walk. She just can't do anything. She's having seizures. And
all right, continue to pray for our church. If you happen to think about it between now and the start of the next hour, pray for me, because what I have to say today, coupled with what we started last week, is vitally important. And I really want to see God bless this church. Because, you know, I'm 72. I'm living on borrowed time now. Remember, God said, as a general rule, 70. What's 70? 70. I'm 72. That's borrowed time. Okay? So, what would the church do if I dropped dead tomorrow, other than have a party? After the party's over, what are you going
to
do?
We try to cry really hard.
Yeah, I know what you, you know, I know what you would do. You'd have Gary pinch you real hard to make you cry, wouldn't you?
No.
So we, you know, we need to think of things like that, and we need to get serious about the work God has called us to do as a people. The church is vital. Who knows where our nation would be? A lot of things are wrong. Where would the nation be without churches that love God, preach the word, and pray? Where would the nation be? So we don't need churches to die out. We need churches to thrive and grow and even spread. So pray for our church, pray for our nation, pray for Ukraine and Israel that these wars would end. Pray for law enforcement, EMTs, hurricane victims, fire and flood victims. Pray for our missionaries that are preaching the word of God faithfully around the world. Pray for Bill's kidneys. They'll keep on keeping on. Blood pressure good this week? Wait till you have pizza Wednesday. It'll freak out. Pray for Mark. Pray for Rhonda and for Rhonda's mom. Also pray as Scott and Kelly and Rhonda and Riley are going to be down in Florida next week. When do you leave? Thursday morning. So pray much for them as they're down in Florida suffering for Jesus. And the sun and the sand and the competition down there. Pray for safety for them. Pray for Darlene, Gary's sister. She's still hanging on. Got leukemia. Doctors have given up all hope. But where there is God, there is always hope. So keep praying, keep believing, and may God's will be done. Pray for Ronnie. Annadale surgery went very, very well. Her doctor has told her that there was no cancer. She hasn't got official word yet, right?
Right.
It's kind of unofficial, officially unofficial. Evidently, he got some results, but the actual, you haven't actually heard from the surgeon. Is that correct, or is he the one that told you?
No, my family doctor told me.
Okay. So that's a big hallelujah. How are you getting along? You doing okay?
Yeah.
Is Fred treating you all right? Do I need to talk to him? Okay. I actually probably should have asked Fred if she was treating him all right. Pray for Michelle and Tim are not, and the family's not going to be here today. I got a text yesterday that they had to head to New York. One of Michelle's family members died. They didn't tell me who the family member was, but one of her relatives has died, and they went to New York for the funeral. Pray for the Shetler family, the death of Roger. John McClintock, Annadale and Fred's, one of their sons is having breathing. It is one of your sons. Or, no, it's not one of your sons. Brother? Brother. Oh, good. I'm glad it's not your son. I don't want it to be your brother either, but I don't know why. Do you have a son, John?
He does. My brother has a son, John.
Ah, okay. You'd think I would know. I know you have, let's see, you have a Keith and a David?
Tom.
No? Tom. What's the other one?
Brian.
It's only been 8 years. I'll get it. Then Kathy's niece, Regina, she mentioned, is doing very poorly. Please pray for her. Let's stand together. Ask God to intervene for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God and you're on the throne today. Your power has never lessened. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this little church, that you would give us souls for our labor, that visitors would continue to come, and those unsaved would come to know you as Savior and Lord, become a part of our fellowship. We pray, Lord, for those that are suffering the effects of fire and floods and hurricanes, Lord, and tornadoes. Lord, please intervene for these folk and those that are unsaved. Use this tragedy in their lives to cause them to look to you and put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. We pray, Lord, for the wars in Ukraine and Israel, that these would come to an end, that there would be peace in Jerusalem, that this senseless war in Ukraine would end. Thousands being killed every week. For what? Lord, please break the hearts of Putin and the leader of Ukraine, Zelensky, and may there be peace. We pray, Father, for our missionaries that are preaching the word of God around this world. You would empower them, give them souls for their labor, provide their every needs, keep them safe. We pray, Lord, for those with physical needs. We called out to you, Lord. We believe with all of our hearts in your power to heal. We've seen it over and over and over again, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of many others. And we pray, Lord, that those that you choose not to heal, that you give them that sweet peace. And again, those that don't know you as Savior and Lord will come to know you before it's too late. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his suffering and his death. And help us, Lord, in this Easter season to continue to remind ourselves of how much you went through, suffering immensely and dying a death that we deserved. But yet you took it upon yourself to lay down your life. We praise you for that. We thank you. And pray, Lord, that you'd bless the coming hour. I need your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me and use me for your glory. Touch each of our hearts. Draw us ever near to you. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right.